In response to the sermon, we'll sing the stanzas of hymn 79. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, Jesus is the Christ. That would have to be one of the most central beliefs of Christianity. When Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ," a milestone in the education of the disciples had been reached. And by the way, if Peter had said it in Aramaic or Hebrew, that would have been, "You are the Messiah." Messiah and Christ, they're the same word in different languages. And in plain English, it's just anointed. You are the anointed. You are the Christ. And the Lord called Peter blessed for saying this. And yet, the rabbi forbade his students to tell people that he was the Christ. You see, the disciples didn't know what the Christ was truly about. They had identified Jesus of Nazareth correctly as the Christ, but they did not yet fully understand what it meant for him to be the Christ. And their speculation and fantasy would have to be tempered by more instruction. Jesus is the Christ. That's fundamental to Christianity. And it means, beloved, that Lord's Day 12 has us reflect upon a central truth of the teachings of Scripture, an all-important reality that one must confess to be saved. But Lord's Day 12 isn't just about the Christ. It's also about the Christian. It's about your identity in Christ. That's true, even for infants. We're sanctified, we're holy, made holy in Christ. And by trusting in Christ, by faith, we continue to belong to Christ. So what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ and for us to be Christians? Well, listen to the instruction of Scripture, which we also confess as our conviction, and we'll do it with this theme. God appoints and empowers His own to a noble task. And we'll look at that noble task first in general, and then we'll look at the noble task of revelation, the noble task of service, and the noble task of governance. First in general, during the Middle Ages, the Church had taught and practiced the idea of two types of people. Church people. The laity and the clergy. The common people, the pew sitters, and the priests, the office bearers. Now the reformer Martin Luther learned from Scripture that all God's people are priests. John Calvin and others dug through the Scripture, and a Heidelberg Catechism written in 1563 reflects the fruit of all that research and reflection. The researching of Scripture went on, though, after the Catechism was written, and thoughts on the implications of the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, continued to develop. One thing we need to remember here is that there's one noble task. It has three sides to it, brought out by the terms prophet, priest, and king, but there's only one task. We shouldn't actually speak of the three offices of the Christ, but of the threefold office of the Christ. And the same is true for Christians. We have a threefold office. It's not so that some people are prophets and others are priests and others are kings. No, every Christian has the full spread of the God-given noble task. For yes, that's what an office or a ministry is. It's a noble task. It's a glorious calling. Now God appoints and empowers His own to a noble task. For a position with a mandate requires just that. You can only serve in an office if you've been called to the office. And you can only serve well in an office if you've been adequately equipped for the office. You need both the authority and the ability to do the task you've been given. Authority and ability. Authority comes by appointment. When it comes to the most noble of tasks, well, the appointment then would have to be the most noble, by the most noble of persons. And boys and girls, think here. Who is the most noble? Who is the most honorable? Who is the most glorious of persons? Well, that's none other than God, Creator, Ruler, Sustainer of heaven and earth. As Christians, we've confessed our faith in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. You cannot serve in the most noble task unless you're called by God. And that's an important point, especially in our day of individualism. Today, people often think that if they have a good idea, they have also the right to realize it. For example, if I want to be a doctor, well, society should be paying for my education. If I want to be a missionary in the Maldives, well, the Christian community should fund my endeavor. No. Scripture explicitly states, this is Hebrews 5 verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the noble task is given, not taken. Authority comes by appointment. Authority and ability. We turn now to ability. Not only are we given a noble task by God, we are given life by God. Indeed, we owe our very existence in every way, spiritually, physically, our ideas, the cells of our bodies. We owe it all to God. For God created us. God created humans. And God creates every life. A little baby is a creation of God. Psalm 139 says that God knits a child together in his mother's womb. As such, our ability to do the task that God gives us comes from God as well. Genesis 1 tells us that all God had created was very good. Every creature could do what God had created it to be and do. And that included us humans. Now humans lost their goodness. They lost their ability to be and to do what they were intended to do, to be. And so God has to recreate us. In a sense, he has to start from scratch again. Same body, same soul, same spirit, same ideas, same cells, but that nature requires a total revamp. And that comes by the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit is the agent of life, so the Holy Spirit is the agent of new life. And so we see that after the plunge, the fall into sin, also the ability to do the noble task comes from God. Authority and ability for a noble task, both are from God. So what then is this noble task to which God calls his own? Now we're dealing with the subject matter of Lord's Day 12. So the quick answer is, well, that's the threefold office of the Christ and the Christian. But as I was prepping for this sermon, this is quite some time ago, but still, I became intrigued by an old idea that was actually new to me. But I think it's correct. The noble task also concerns the original task that God gave humans. Prophet, priest, and king, they tend to be distinct offices during the Old Testament, but the first humans, prior to the fall into sin, could be considered to have that threefold office. The noble task that God gave humanity at the end of the creation week was this, to be God's image. God's image. Our catechism has described the purpose of that image as follows: that man might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Does it strike you how similar that sounds to answer 32? For the purpose of being a Christian is to confess God's name, to present yourself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Christ, and to fight all evil and so reign with Christ eternally over all creatures. Now, the connections are not explicit. When the Catechism was written, those connections weren't yet clear. But subsequent to writing the Catechism, Reformed theology has discerned many similarities between the office of the image of God and the office of Christ and the office of the Christian. Now, I'll note, because of the presence of sin, the office of the Christ and of the Christian has a different emphasis, or you could say is broader than that of being God's image. But the two are directly related. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 of the Christ who was the image of God. And thus the Christ could tell his disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's what us humans being God's image are all about. Anyone who looks at us humans should be seeing what God is like. And so the noble task to which we're appointed and empowered is actually that one task of being God's image. And being God's image entails acting as prophets, as priests, and as kings. So let's unpack that. And we'll first consider the noble task of revelation. Revelation, revealing things, relates mostly to the mind. Revelation, that's about gaining knowledge, wisdom, insights, understanding, and then sharing it with others. It's about learning and teaching. Now, Adam was called to both learn and teach. God placed humanity in creation so that man might explore the wisdom of God expressed in creation and articulate it, develop it further. Because we live in an imperfect world, a world that's groaning under a curse on account of sin, we may have a difficult time understanding or rather appreciating man's role in a world that was not touched by sin. But Adam had the ability to function in the world. He had the calling to develop the world. And God gave man a garden with which to begin. But Adam was the one who had to care for the garden. And one of the first things we know Adam did was name the animals. And so he learned the necessity of companionship in God's world. And then God fills his emptiness and makes man complete. And now Adam, who had learned something, becomes a teacher. He says, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Those are prophetic words. Man is learning and proclaiming the wisdom of God. But by rebelling against God, man robbed himself of this prophetic ability. Knowledge of God and God's ways require empowerment by God's Spirit. Time and time again, we see that in the Old Testament. For example, Moses was a prophet of God who revealed to God's people God's will for their lives. And he revealed it in a most detailed manner. Or take Elijah, the prophet of God who revealed God's lordship over all of life, even over so-called gods, and he revealed it in a most powerful manner. And yet, their God-given, Holy Spirit-inspired prophetic calling and ability could not save God's people. Moses once sighed, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." I've said God-given. I've said Holy Spirit-inspired. We're going to add one more adjective here. Christ foreshadowing. For that's what Moses and Elijah were in essence as well. As prophets, they were reflections of Adam in the past, humans striving to be in the image of God. But they were even more reflections of the Christ who was yet to come. Moses himself was very clear about this. He spoke of a prophet like himself who would once arise from the brothers. And the Jews in Jesus' days on earth understood Moses to refer to a very special person, a person whom they simply called the prophet. Although they didn't realize that this great prophet would be the same individual as the Messiah, the Christ. And it's Jesus the Christ who serves as our chief prophet and teacher. He explained God's word, God's will. He acted in a way that gave us clarity. He spoke as one who had authority, the authority of God. He displayed God's will in how he conducted himself, willingly submitting to the command of the Father. He is the Word of God that took on human nature. Only through him do we gain true knowledge of God the Father. Only he can bring us to God. And he teaches us all that we need to know to come to God and to be with God. He shows us the Father. He glorifies the Father. And thus he is truly Adam, true and righteous man. As Hebrews 1 puts it, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's Jesus the Christ, appointed by God and empowered by the Spirit to that noble task of revelation, of making God known. Let's never fail to sit at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus is Christ. We are Christians. And that word means belonging to Christ. And so if we belong to Christ, then we share in what makes him Christ. And just as he has a noble task, so we all united to him have a noble task. We have that noble task of revelation. God has called us to the noble task of being prophets. Yeah, that wish, that prayer of Moses, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, was realized on Pentecost, when Christ poured out his Spirit upon his people. That's when young and old, male and female, all were proclaiming the wonders of God. And that continues today. We're all prophets, confessing God's name in word and deed. And that's how we make God's word known to the world. As image bearers of God, as children of Adam, proclaiming the glory of the triune God who made and sustains all things. And more, proclaiming the glory, the gospel of salvation. For it is through God's mighty deeds that we are being renewed after God's image. So that noble task of revelation, Adam had it, and he bungled it. We see shadowy remnants with the prophets of the Old Testament. We see it with Moses, Elijah, many others. Shadows of Adam, but also foreshadowing the coming Christ. And in Christ, he fulfilled the task, he restores it to us. And so we are anointed with God's Spirit to proclaim his salvation and his glory. And then there's the noble task of serving. When we hear the word priest, and we tend to think of a person involved in atonement and reconciliation. We picture the Levite priest at the altar burning cows and sheep. Reconciliation, well, that wasn't needed in paradise before the fall. So, to say that Adam was a priest, wouldn't that be rather odd? But that's what I found myself reading. as one Reformed commentary on the Catechism, and this is before the new perspective on Paul and things like that, as one Reformed commentary on the Catechism explored the significance of Christ's priesthood being like that of Melchizedek, and being superior to the one of Aaron. And thinking it through, it made sense, for if priests are all about atonement and reconciliation, and that's it, then we wouldn't be priests today yet either. Because then there's only one priest, Christ. But Scripture uses priestly language in reference to us. And when you reflect on that, you realize that the essence of the work of the priest is not just that of atonement and reconciliation, but is that of service, of ministry. To be a priest means to be dedicated to God. It means that all you are and all you do is about God. Credo High students, think of your theme text here. It's about sacrificing yourself. And that's how Adam was as a priest. While other living creatures were created after their own kind, Adam was created in the image of God. Adam was created not to be himself. Adam was created to be the likeness of God. All his actions, all his words, all his thoughts, all his desires, indeed all his being, his whole identity, would be shaped by who God is and what God wants. Now Adam failed. He rebelled. Man wanted more. Man wanted to be like God in the sense of being self-determinative. Man did not want to serve God, but wanted God to serve him. And so man failed as the image of God. Remnants of the image remained, and man was still called to be God's image. And those who knew God, those who knew the great I Am, those who knew the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh El Shaddai, they strove to be like God. They sought to be priests to God. And this is where the person of Melchizedek enters the picture. The king of Salem, priest to the Most High God, without ancestry. What makes Melchizedek an enigmatic, a puzzling individual, is the fact that he's not related to Abram in any way, and yet he was a priest to the true God. Now, since the covenant of salvation was with Abraham, Melchizedek's priesthood did not relate to salvation. And yet, Abraham considered Melchizedek greater. And the priest of salvation, the Levite, says Hebrews, paid the tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of... Yeah, the priest of what? Some scholars figure the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood is not only in the fact that it wasn't hereditary, but that it's broader, that Melchizedek's priesthood reflected that of Adam. Because here's a priest who's also a king. A king of Salem. A king of peace. A king of perfection. Melchizedek recognized the need to serve God, to let everything be determined by God. His priesthood is one that emphasizes dedication. And thus it is that the priesthood of Christ is one after the order of Melchizedek, and not after the order of Aaron. Christ's priesthood reaches further than the Aaronic priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron was just about atonement and reconciliation and intercession. And that's very much part of Christ's work. We saw that this morning. But Christ's work is also about complete and endless service and gratitude. The Levitical sacrifice has been made once for all. We read that in Hebrews 9 this morning. And yes, the intercession continues. But more yet, for us, Christ is now the perfect high priest who goes before us in the service of God. To be a priest is to devote yourself to God. And since you and I are Christians, that means we are priests. Not in the sense that we sacrifice with a view to atonement and reconciliation. It's not our good works, and it's not the quality of my prayer life or the quality of my faith that rejoins me to God. No, that's the work of Christ. But rather, and the catechism here hits the nail on the head, our priesthood consists in presenting ourselves a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Christ and so to God. Here you see us going back to Adam, to being the image of God. We serve God. So that noble task of serving, Adam had it, and he bungled it. We see a shadow of Adam in Melchizedek. We see a new and desperately needed element of it in Aaron and his sons. And both, Melchizedek and Aaron, foreshadowed the Christ. For Christ became the only high priest who brought reconciliation about and who goes before us in the service of God. He restores to us our priesthood. And that's how Peter can say we are a nation of priests unto God, to live in love, to do God's will. And then the noble task of governance. You know, that royal aspect to the Messiah, to the Christ, was foremost in the minds of the Israelites. And it's actually also foremost in our minds when we think of Adam in paradise. God created man in His image, and upon doing so, gave him the mandate to govern and cultivate all of creation. Man, placed a little lower than God, to rule over all. So we sing with Psalm 8. But Adam failed. Instead of telling the serpent where to go, he listened to the serpent's advice. Instead of causing a blessing to descend upon the earth, he brought down God's curse down upon it. Instead of joyfully ruling in peace over creation, man is now fighting it, trying to control it, and failing time and time again. Man's kingship has become slavery. And it would take the direct intervention of God to pull us out of that vicious circle. How difficult that is clear from David's life. David, King David, did pretty well as a king. But he did fail on occasion. Think of how David's life was torn by war and strife. So much so that he wasn't even allowed to build the temple of God. Solomon. Now that's how it was supposed to be. An era of peace. But think about Solomon. He also failed as a king. The era of peace ends with the kingdom of Israel being split into two peoples, two nations. All of this called for a greater son of David, a king who would establish the rule of man again over Israel and over all of creation. Yes, here we're talking David's throne, but we're also talking Adam's throne. And Jesus the Christ, He is that King. He governs His people, that's us, the church. He governs His people, and He governs the world. To quote Ephesians 1, God put all things under His feet, all things, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And so we see today the Son of David and the last Adam seated in human flesh at God's right hand, on the cosmic throne. And as Christians, we reign with Christ. We share in His office of kingship. We're kings who, like David, will battle against all that is evil, and who've been promised a kingdom of peace. We take up that noble task to which Adam was originally called, the one of governing creation, working with everything that God has made to make it more to the glory of God. The noble task of governing. Adam had it, and yeah, he bungled it. We see shadows in the Old Testament. You didn't talk about that, but think of the judges. Think of the kings, David, Solomon. Christ earned the kingdom, and now He rules on high. And thanks to Him, in Him and with Him, we have the kingship too. And so, beloved, God appoints and empowers His own to a noble task, even little babies. What we've seen this afternoon is the central teaching of Scripture, a fundamental article of faith for Christianity. It brims with significance for those who belong to Christ. What we're being told is our identity, the program for our life. Recall, we have a prophet, priest, a king. We have the very exact image of God as our Savior and Lord, as our God, as our head, as our friend, as our brother. He is one of us. And yet He is more than even all of us together. He is the Christ. He is the one appointed and empowered to the noble task of glorifying God through revelation, service, and governing. He is our everything. And we who are Christians, we regain our true identity as human beings. We share in that noble task. We become again what true humans are called by God to be. Prophets, priests, and kings. People who glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so, beloved, as you are Christ's, be the Christian, be the prophet, the priest, and the king God is calling you to be. Amen. Let's sing together hymn 79.